Boy, it's good to see you this morning, church. Thank you for coming. It's good to see you online as well, everyone that's joined us online. As we sit and play these songs ahead of time, I think about the words and about how we get to sing them together and about how those words can unite us and make us think on such a higher level unified, so much better than lower level divided, which is what the world would want us to think, how they would want us to think. We worship a wonderful, holy God, the only one who is the I Am, the only one who is supreme above all others. And Exodus 15:11 is a verse to consider this morning. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The answer, of course, is none. Let's consider this morning the holy God that we worship. Before we begin together, Father, these moments together are so important in our lives because they help us to fend off everything that the world would throw at us. They help us to understand what matters to you. When we gather together as the church, Father, we recognize that this is your family, your eternal family, for all who know you, that is doing a wonderful thing and will be doing forever and ever before you. Thank you for that glorious reality. Thank you for your love this morning. May your love compel us to do great things together and to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please. One, two, three, four.
You're my strength when I am weak.
So we sing, Worthy is Your Name. Let us think about that as we think about what You are doing in our lives this morning and how You will bring us together, Father, and how we will worship You the best of our ability. Thank You so much for Your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To know You is to never give in or compromise, and to know
most satisfied saints are the ones that spend their life knowing the Lord, becoming intimate in their knowledge of Him and living out that truth and wisdom. And may it be every one of us in here can say, that's my goal, that's my challenge, that's my priority in life, to know Him more. Let's stand again, please. Thank the Lord of the privilege of singing to Him. One, two, three, four.
You were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I bow in prayer. Father, we sing of your amazing love this morning, that love that was manifested upon the cross of Calvary as you sent your Son to die as our substitute, to die in our place. We thank you, Father, for the willingness of our Savior to give himself as that sacrifice. We thank you for that provision this morning, and even as we study in your word today, we recognize that you are Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide. And you provided that sacrifice in our behalf so that we might live with you forever. We thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ and through faith in him. We thank you, Father, that we can sing this morning of these truths and do so in worship of you because of who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you, Father, for each one who is here this morning. Thank you for those who have joined us online. We'd ask that as we meet together, that we would be encouraged in your word, encouraged in your truth. We pray, Father, for those who are sick and continuing to battle this COVID. We'd ask, Father, that you would heal them. We pray that you would just heal our nation as we would humble ourselves before you. I pray, Father, that we as believers would be salt and light so that we might lead our nation in repentance before you, that we might lead our nation in worship of you, that we might recognize that we must humble ourselves before you. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our government authorities. We'd ask, Father, that they might recognize their need of Christ in their own lives, that they might recognize that they need your wisdom to lead, and that they would humble themselves before your word. Father, as we again study your word this morning, we recognize the importance of making sure that we have nothing before you, nothing that we love more than you, nothing that is not expendable when it comes to obedience to you and to your word. May each of us examine our own hearts and our own lives this morning. Certainly, Father, it's very easy for us to get entangled with the affairs of this life, very easy for us to get our eyes upon the temporal, to get our eyes upon this world, and to allow things to creep into our lives that would have priority over you. May Christ have the preeminence in each of our lives. And may Christ truly be the head of our church as we gather here this morning, as we seek your will, as we seek to know that which you would have us to do, as we seek your direction. I pray, Father, that we'd be sensitive to your leading, that we'd be sensitive to your Spirit in our lives, that we'd be yielded to the Spirit and filled with the Spirit so that we might be obedient to you. Again, Father, we are grateful for all that you have done in our lives, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We often take it for granted, and we this morning want to acknowledge to you often our pride in thinking that we have accomplished something, when in reality it is only you who accomplishes anything. We may be the instrument, but we must be surrendered in your hands and pliable in your hands so that you might accomplish your will through us. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Hear the roaring at the rim of the world. See what every eye shall see. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, setting all the captives free. And those who long to see this day will tremble with delight as a sea of upturned faces there is bathed in endless light. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come. Though I was dead, now I'm alive forever. Don't be afraid, I hold the keys and I have come. Once this just and gentle victim, who it seemed was born to die, see him now a blaze of glory as he moves across the sky. And that majestic silhouette who's come to take his bride still bears the healing wounds upon his hands and feet. Inside, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come. Though I was dead, now I'm alive forever. Don't be afraid, I hold the keys and I have come. The great unveiling of our hope, the promised jubilee, the revelation of our God, it's all we long to see. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to dead. Now I'm alive forever. Don't be afraid. I hold the keys and I have come.
Songs like that song is a gut check for us. I remember the Lord getting a hold of my life as an early teenager. I was saved when I was 8, but as a teenager in 7th grade, I had the neat opportunity, 7th and 8th grade, to have a history and civics teacher that was saved. And somehow the end of the world came up. And he talked about how God would be at work. And without even thinking about it, I said, that's so neat. And all my classmates looked at me like, what in the world are you talking about? This is the end of the world we're talking about. And he said, well, Mike knows where he's going. And thankfully, I did, and I do. And I was glad he was able to point that out. But I was glad I was at a point in my life where I was thinking about that. When we get bogged down with things that are happening down here, we tend to forget to look at the things that are above, don't we? But we would just simply lift up our head and look to the skies from where our help comes from. As it says in Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I trust in him, creator God, and I know he has my life in his hands. Abraham had to think about that. He had his highs, he had his lows. He had to think about what kind of man am I, who will I serve? We're finding out in Genesis, sometimes he succeeded, sometimes he failed. But when he, in his mind, sang the songs that hadn't even been written yet, the songs we're going to sing, when he gave his life for the Lord, when he decided to follow Jesus, he was the man that God wanted him to be, and he was greatly rewarded for it. Let's stand and sing before Don preaches. I gave my life for thee.
Thy precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell. How bitter's agony to rescue thee from hell. I bore it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I bore it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me?
Our voices joined with many who have sung this right before the Lord took them home. Let's sing this song together, a cappella, just us.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me,
I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 this morning. As you're turning, may I remind you ladies that Susan is not here this morning again, so there will be no ladies' class. You can make your way to Lloyd's class back by the kitchen or to Greg's class here in the auditorium. In the life of Abraham, we've gone through 7 tests of his faith. Test of provision, test of humility, boldness, patience, obedience, compassion, and protection. As we come to chapter 22, we come to probably the best known test of Abraham's faith, the most severe test of Abraham's faith. It is the test of the sacrifice of faith. When God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son whom God had promised to Abraham, the son for whom Abraham had waited for 100 years, God commands him to sacrifice his son. This is the, though we've looked at these other tests of faith, this is the only time where we're told specifically that God is testing Abraham. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. The most severe test of Abraham's faith, the test of sacrifice. It's been about 50 years since Abraham left the city of Ur at God's command. He's been dwelling here in the land of Canaan. And now some 50 years, we don't know exactly, but some 50 years later, we come to Genesis chapter 22. The test is, of course, is there anything in Abraham's life that he is putting before God? Is there anything in Abraham's life that is not expendable when it comes to obedience to God? Is there anything in Abraham's life that has priority over God? That's the test. And God chooses to put that to the test by commanding him to offer the most precious thing in his life, his son Isaac. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray as we study this passage this morning, this test of Abraham's faith, that we would put our own faith to the test, that we would examine our own hearts. Is there anything in our lives taking priority over you? Is there anything that would not be expendable in our lives when it comes to obedience to you? May we walk out of here this morning determined to give you the preeminence and the priority that you alone deserve. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wish to read verses 1 through 14 so that we have the whole story in our mind. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on the altar in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.
And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. An amazing account in the life of Abraham and Isaac. And notice, it all begins with the words, and it came to pass after these things. After what things? Well, last week we looked at chapter 21. In chapter 21, Isaac is born. And in chapter 21, at the age of 3 or 4, somewhere in that neighborhood, Isaac is weaned. At that time, Ishmael and Hagar are sent away. And then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, a Philistine king, comes to Abraham and makes peace, and they make a peace treaty between Abimelech and Abraham and their descendants. And then we read in verse 34 of chapter 21, and Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. How long is many days? We're not told. But after Isaac's born and he's weaned and Ishmael and Hagar are sent out and Abimelech makes this peace treaty with Abraham, then for many days, for a long time, Abraham dwells in the land of the Philistines. After all of this, after dwelling in the land of the Philistines for a long time, it came to pass that God did test Abraham. Notice the first verse of chapter 23. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. So Sarah dies at the age of 127. Isaac was born when she was 90. So Isaac was 37 years old when Sarah died. So what I'm saying is that the events of chapter 22 are sometime between Isaac being 3 or 4 years old and he was weaned and 37 years old. Now as you read down through this account, it becomes pretty obvious that he's more than just 3 or 4 years old. Again, it says in verse 34 that Abraham dwelt in the land for many days, for a long time, after Abimelech made this peace and after Isaac was weaned. We know as we read down through this story that Isaac was now old enough to walk for this 3-day journey. Isaac was old enough to carry the wood for the burnt offering. Isaac was old enough as they were walking to figure out, wait a minute, we've got the wood. We've got the fire. Where's the lamb? He's old enough to figure that out. And so we know that he's older than just a young child. In fact, as you read down through here, the word lad is used, depending on what translation you have, or maybe the word boy is used. But it's the same word. That word, lad or boy, that's what it's translated in verses 5 and 12. But it's the same word that's translated servants or young men in verses 3 and 5. Same exact word. So these servants or these young men, these young servants that Abraham brought with him, the same word is used of Isaac. So he is at this time a young man. Possibly late teens, possibly early 20s. He could be as much as in his early 30s at this point, just sometime before age 37. But he is now a young man. He's not just a young child. And so God makes the command. After many days of dwelling in the land of the Philistines, after Isaac's weaned, but prior to age 37, he's obviously now a young man, and God does command him. In verse 2, really 3 commands. Take your son, go to the land of Moriah, sacrifice your son. There are really 3 commands there. Take, go, and sacrifice. But ultimately, the great command, sacrifice your son in the land of Moriah. Notice as he words that, it's almost like, if I can put it this way, it's almost as if God sticks the knife in and then twists it. You get that? Abraham, take your son. That's sticking the knife in. Your only son. Twist the knife. The son whom you love. Another twist. Why would God word it that way? Why would he kind of pour it on, it seems like? Take your son. Your only son. The son whom you love. And sacrifice him. It certainly, as we read that, for us as the reader, it certainly emphasizes the extent of the sacrifice that God is asking of Abraham. But I believe it's also God making sure that Abraham understands that God knows what he's asking of Abraham. In a sense, he's kind of taking Abraham's arguments away. If he had just said, offer your son, Abraham could have argued, God, he's my only son. I love my son. God kind of takes those arguments away and he lets Abraham know right off from the beginning, I know, Abraham, the sacrifice that I'm asking of you. It's your only son. It's the son whom you love. And so this is not just some small matter. Abraham now knows that God knows the extent of this sacrifice. Now notice he says, your only son. Is Isaac Abraham's only son? What about Ishmael? Abraham had another son. His name is Ishmael. We know about Ishmael. And yet God says, your only son. Well, Isaac is his only son that's left at home. It's now been a number of years since Ishmael has left. Again, we don't know how many years it's been, but it's been as much as 15, 20, maybe even 25 years since Ishmael's been gone. So he is the only son still at home. But more importantly, he is the only son of promise. God promised Isaac to Abraham, and he's the only son of promise. He's the only son of his wife Sarah. He is the only son through whom God promised to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That's significant in this whole context. God had promised of Abraham that he would make a great nation, and that great nation of Abraham would come through Isaac. He is the only son through whom the covenant could be fulfilled because of the promise of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes that Isaac was his only begotten son. What about Ishmael? The word only begotten, it's the same exact word of Isaac, his only begotten son. It's the same exact word used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the Greek word monogenes. Mono meaning only or alone. Genes is the word from which we get our word genes. You know, we have our genes in our body. Monogenes, if you want to think about it that way. It only begotten, the emphasis is on uniqueness. One of a kind. Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He was one of a kind. He was unique Son of God. You know, Scripture refers to us as believers as children of God or sons of God. But Christ is the monogenes. He's the unique Son of God because indeed he is God himself. He's God the Son. He is the unique Son. He's the one of a kind Son. And the same is true of Isaac. He's the only begotten son of Abraham in the sense that he is the unique son. He's the one of a kind son. He's the son of promise. He's the one through whom the promise of the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. Not Ishmael, Isaac. He is the one of a kind son. The only son in that sense. And so Isaac is Abraham's only son in the sense that he is uniquely the son of promise, the one through whom the promise of the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. God commands him to go to the land of Moriah. The land of Moriah is actually where Jerusalem is. The mountain which God showed to Abraham, that mountain to which he was to go, became known as Mount Moriah. It's Jerusalem. Guess what else was built on Mount Moriah? We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 that when Solomon built the first temple, it was built in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The Temple Mount, we often call it, is Mount Moriah. The first sacrifice to be offered on Mount Moriah was Isaac. But then God chose to place his temple on Mount Moriah. God chose to establish his name on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. God established his name on Mount Moriah. He chose to make that his dwelling place among his people, Israel, Mount Moriah. But that's not all. As you today look at the Temple Mount and where the temple would be, you go up the mountain, it's Mount Moriah, but you go up a little higher on Mount Moriah, and guess where you come? You come to what has become known as Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary is part of Mount Moriah. The first sacrifice to be offered was Isaac, and then for centuries, sacrifices were offered at the temple on Mount Moriah until ultimately the one sacrifice that would fulfill all sacrifices was offered upon Mount Moriah. The Son of God sacrificed in our behalf as our substitute. Abraham's only begotten son offered on Mount Moriah. And then God's only begotten Son was offered and sacrificed on Mount Moriah. The typology throughout this story is unbelievable. It just blows the mind how God put this all together in commanding Abraham to offer his son Isaac. We'll see that as we continue on. But Mount Moriah is also where the temple was built and where Mount Calvary is. We have the journey as we come to verse 3. As we read the narrative, we're not really given any real insight into Abraham's thinking. You know, the narrator here doesn't tell us what Abraham's thinking at all. We just have to go by his actions. I mean, we can imagine the shock that Abraham would have felt when God says, "Sacrifice your son." Just the sadness and the incomprehensibility and the questions that probably went through his mind, but we don't see any of that. In fact, what we see in verse 3 is a unquestioned, immediate obedience to God's command. Notice in verse 3, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." He doesn't wait around to see if God's going to change his mind. He doesn't wait around to figure out how he's going to argue with God. It says, very early the next morning. He doesn't even wait till late morning. He gets up early in the morning to begin this journey in obedience to God. As he begins the journey, again, he responds with immediate, unquestioned obedience to the command of God as he gets up early in the morning and heads for Moriah. He gets the donkey. Gets his two servants, he gets Isaac, He gets the wood for the burnt offering. He heads towards Mount Moriah. He's dwelling at the end of chapter 21 in Beersheba. He now heads to Mount Moriah, probably somewhere around 40 to 50 miles. It's a three-day journey. And after 3 days, in verse 4, it says that Abraham looks afar off. He sees Mount Moriah. By this time, God had shown him what mountain to go to. In verse 5, he tells the servants to wait with the donkey while he and Isaac go alone to worship God. It's amazing, isn't it? Abraham has been commanded to offer his own son, his only son. And yet, he's still going to worship the God who made that command. In verse 6, he takes the wood, he takes the fire, he takes the knife, and they head toward Mount Moriah. The three out of four things that are necessary for a burnt offering: wood, fire, and knife. As they walk along, in verse 7, Isaac begins to recognize, wait a minute, we got three of the four things necessary. We've got wood, we've got fire, we've got a knife. Where's the lamb? The fourth necessary ingredient for a burnt offering is a lamb. And so Isaac asks his father, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got the knife. Where's the lamb? Is Isaac beginning to put things together here? Is Isaac beginning to recognize that perhaps he's the lamb? Is Isaac beginning to think that what's going on here? Isaac would not have been unfamiliar with human sacrifice. The pagans in the land of Canaan all around him offered human sacrifices. He would have known that. And I believe that as they walked along, Isaac was starting to put this together and he was beginning to realize, I might be the sacrifice. He asked the question, where's the lamb? But I think in the back of his mind, he's probably recognizing that I'm the lamb. Abraham, in verse 8, makes a very interesting response. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. So they went both of them together. What did Abraham mean by that? God will provide himself a lamb? Was he wondering, maybe in his mind, that God would not continue to allow him to go through this sacrifice of Isaac, that somehow God would provide an actual lamb in Isaac's stead? Was Abraham already thinking that? Or was he simply saying, don't worry about it, Isaac. God will provide. And in his own mind, Abraham's thinking, Isaac, you're the lamb. That's the lamb that God's going to provide. You are. You know, the word provide here is the word Jireh. Later on, it's Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Here is the word Jireh. The word Jireh actually is tied in with the word to see. God will provide the lamb, or God will see to it. God will take care of it. That's kind of the idea. God will see to it. God will take care of it in the sense that God will provide. But Abraham's saying to Isaac, Isaac, don't worry about it. God will take care of it. God will see to it. We're not, again, exactly sure all that's going through Abraham's mind, whether he thinks that maybe God won't have him go through with the sacrifice and will provide an actual lamb, or maybe he's just thinking that God is going to see to it. He's going to take care of it. He's going to provide, and Isaac, you're the lamb. All we know for sure is this. Did you catch it in verse 5? Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. Abraham says, we're going to go and we're going to worship, and we, in the context here and in the grammar here, it's plural. We will come again. Somehow, Abraham, I'm sure, didn't know how, but somehow he believed that he and Isaac would come again. That Isaac, when all was said and done, Isaac would be alive. He was going to go through with the sacrifice. There was no question about that in his mind. But somehow, we will come again. Again, I read from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That's what was going on in Abraham's mind. Somehow, even if it means God has to raise Isaac from the dead, we will come again. When all is said and done, Isaac's still going to be alive. How did Abraham know that? Because God had promised that it would be through Isaac that the covenant would be fulfilled. God had promised a great nation of Abraham, and that great nation would come through Isaac. Isaac at this point is not married, has no children. How is a great nation going to come through Isaac if he's dead? It can't happen. And so Abraham knew that somehow, some way, even if God has to raise him from the dead, Isaac is going to live. That's the faith of Abraham. Based upon what Abraham says in verse 5, he fully expects to return with Isaac. Either God would provide another sacrifice, as he says in verse 8, or God would raise Isaac from the dead. Understand, as far as we know, no one ever, up to this point, had been raised from the dead. You know, we have now the scriptures, and we have various accounts of people being raised from the dead, Lazarus and some others. As far as we know, no one had ever been raised from the dead. But that was Abraham's faith, that God would do it. And then we recognize in verse 8, and I don't believe Abraham recognized this, but verse 8 is prophecy. God will provide himself a lamb. In essence, what he's saying is God will provide himself as a lamb. This is prophecy concerning the Lamb of God, who would come to take away the sin of the world. I'm not saying Abraham understood that at this point, but I believe God directed Abraham to say these words as prophecy, that God would provide a lamb in the future, and that lamb would be himself, God the Son, as the sacrificed lamb. And so verse 8 is prophetic, as God does indeed provide himself as a lamb in the person of Jesus Christ. The prophecy is not fulfilled here. The prophecy is fulfilled on Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, when Christ died in our place for our sins. We see the obedience of Abraham again in verse 9 as he builds the altar. He puts the wood upon the altar. He binds up and ties up Isaac. He lays Isaac upon the altar. And in verse 10, he raises his hand with the knife to slay his son. That's Abraham's obedience. He was ready to fulfill the command of God. Complete obedience. Again, we see no argument from Abraham. We see no hesitation. He just is doing what God commanded him to do. Isaac, as we said, was probably at the earliest late teens, at the latest early 30s, but whichever it was, he could have fought off his father. I remember when Scotty got about 10th, 11th grade, he got taller than me. Now, that's not saying a whole lot because I'm not all that tall, but he got taller than me. And he continued to grow after that. But I remember picking on him. I said, you know, Scotty, you're taller than me, but when you're flat on your back, I'm taller than you and I can still put you there. Well, at 10th grade, 11th grade, I probably could have put him there. But then he got bigger yet. Then he started lifting weights. And I kept telling him, I can still put you there, but I knew in my own mind I couldn't put him there anymore. He never tested that, never tried. But the time came, and I wasn't 120 or 130 years old either. Abraham couldn't have put Isaac on his back. Isaac could have fought his father off, but Isaac becomes the voluntary, willing sacrifice. He allows his father to bind him and put him on the altar. That, of course, is typology. Christ also was the voluntarily became a willing sacrifice, even as Isaac. In verse 11, we've got to hurry. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of the heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, I am here. He said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord. Remember what we've said about that? When you see that phrase in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. This is God the Son speaking from heaven. This is God the Son saying to Abraham, Abraham, don't sacrifice your son. Don't do anything to him. The Son of God, who knew that in the future he would be the sacrificed son, stops Abraham from sacrificing his son. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, stops Abraham from killing his son. God the Son stops Abraham from killing his son, knowing that he himself would become that sacrificed son. He says, now I know that you fear God, not withheld your son. Did God not know what Abraham would do? God knows our heart. God knew all along that Abraham would be obedient. God knew all along that he would follow through with this command. But now, I mean, he uses this terminology for Abraham's sake and for Abraham to understand, but God knew. But now Abraham knows. Now Satan knows. Now Isaac knows. You know, we often focus on Abraham's faith, rightly so. But Isaac, the voluntarily becoming the sacrificed son, that took some faith, and now he sees the example of his own father's faith. Do you think this had an impact upon Isaac's life? Now Isaac knows the faith of his father. And certainly it was a growing experience for Isaac as well. And so we see the provision of God in verses 13 and 14. As Abraham looks up, he finds this ram caught in the thicket. He offers this ram, as it says there in the end of verse 13, instead of his son. The ram becomes the substitute for Isaac. Instead of Isaac being sacrificed, the ram is sacrificed in Isaac's place. And so Abraham then refers to this as Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah or Yahweh will provide. Yahweh, Jehovah provided this ram in place of Isaac. But notice it's future. Jehovah Jireh is future. I will provide. And then he goes on, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. It's the same word, Jireh. It shall be provided. Again, it's the idea of God will see to it. God will take care of it in the sense that God will provide. And that little phrase there, as it is said to this day. That last part of verse 14 is something that Moses added as he's writing this. Even in Moses' day, they would look at Mount Moriah. This was before the temple was built. But even in Moses' day, they would look to Mount Moriah and say, God, Yahweh, will provide. He will see to it. He'll take care of it. And indeed, when the temple was built, God provided on Mount Moriah those sacrifices that would cover over the sins of the people of Israel until ultimately the one sacrifice would come who would take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats in the temple could not take sin away, but there would be one whom Yahweh would provide to take away sin as our substitute, dying in our place. It's future. Jehovah will provide. Jehovah will take care of it. Jehovah will see to it. And He did in sending His only begotten Son to die as our substitute in our place. For centuries, God provided substitutionary sacrifices at the temple in this place, Mount Moriah, and ultimately, God provided Himself as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. You see, the prophecy of verse 8 was not fulfilled by the ram caught in the thicket. Abraham prophesied that God would provide a lamb. He didn't provide a lamb here. He provided a ram. The lamb that would be provided would be Himself, God the Son, who would indeed die in our place. Again, the typology can't be missed in all of this. Abraham, the willing father, willing to sacrifice his own son. God the Father, willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. Isaac, the willing voluntary sacrifice himself. Christ, voluntarily, willingly being the sacrifice himself. Did you catch it that Isaac carried the wood upon which he would be sacrificed? As Christ carried the wooden cross upon which he would be sacrificed. Abraham, believing that God would raise up his son from the dead, God raising up His only begotten Son from the dead. Notice how long the journey was. It was 3 days' journey. In a sense, for 3 days, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. And Christ was dead for 3 days. And God raised Him from the dead. God provided a ram as a substitute in place of Isaac. And God has provided His only begotten Son as a substitute in our place, taking our guilt, taking our sin, taking our punishment, and dying in our place. God provided Himself as a lamb in our behalf. And so I end with two questions this morning. Have you trusted in Christ as your substitute sacrifice, dying in your place, taking the punishment for your sin so that you could have eternal life? Have you trusted in that sacrificial lamb, the Son of God, for your eternal salvation? If so, then you need to answer this question. Is there anything in your life that is not expendable when it comes to obedience to God? Even His only Son, whom He loved, was expendable in obedience to God. Is there anything in your life that's not expendable when it comes to obedience to God? Anything that has greater importance than God? Anything that has greater priority than God in your life? Is there anything that's not expendable? Are your comforts expendable in order to obey God? Are your things expendable when it comes to obeying God? Are you willing to give it all up when it comes to obedience to God? Abraham was. That was the test of the sacrifice of faith. Would you pass the test? Let's bow in prayer. Father, what an amazing story that we read in your word. This account in the life of Abraham and in the life of Isaac. Such a great picture of you sending your only begotten Son to die in our place for our sins so that we might have eternal salvation. But also the example of Abraham putting you first above all else in his life. Father, may we have that same faith, that same love for you. And if there's any here this morning or listening online that aren't sure of their eternal salvation, help them to make sure even today. May they call us, may they look us up, may they pull us aside so that they too can know that they have eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.